I ask you to turn with me now to our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service, the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, a very familiar chapter indeed, I think, for us all. And then afterward, we'll read the first part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, as our message today will also be a preparatory one for a communion in a couple of weeks. Next week we'll be traveling, so I'm unable to bring a preparatory message next week, so we'll do that this morning, God willing. So turn with me then to Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire in him, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. My dear congregation, last century, a very widely published American journalist and cultural critic by the name of H.L. Mencken, he famously, but very ignorantly, stated and wrote in his unbelief, and I quote, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. And since this man was seen by so many as a scholar and his writing so widely published, historians agree, both secular and Christian historians agree, that this little statement he made influenced North American attitudes toward not only Puritanism, who, of course, were our founding fathers in New England many years ago, but also negatively influence cultural attitudes in America towards Christianity in general. In other words, there are many people still to this very day who have this notion and who have this belief that Christians are unhappy folks with long faces and are unwilling to be joyful. And now, of course, while that may be true about some folks who call themselves Christians, yet despite the pervasive nature of sin and the consequences of it and the reality of eternal judgment, as we heard last week, there is true and lasting joy in Christianity. The Bible teaches in very clear and in no uncertain terms that there is joy in the Lord. There is joy in the satisfaction of His work. There is joy in that which Jesus Christ has accomplished, both in time and history as He laid down His life on the cross, as He shed His life's blood for sinners, and also as He applies that work in its application to the hearts and souls of sinners in God's perfect time and in God's perfect way. And that joy of the Lord becomes the possession of each believer by grace and even gives a believer internal strength. After all, didn't Nehemiah write, inspired by the Spirit in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength? And so today, not only as we prepare for communion in a couple weeks, the Lord willing, but as we continue, assisted also by the Heidelberg Catechism, guided through the great doctrines of the faith as we find them taught in the Word of God, we find God's gracious answer to our sin problem. You recall, of course, we've been considering once again, picking up on the great doctrines of the faith, following along in the pattern of the Catechism, that our sin is great, and God's wrath against our sin is great, and His wrath is so real that He will not let that sin go unpunished. And so the last few weeks we've been hearing from God's Word about the tragedy of our great sin, both our original sin with our father Adam in paradise and our actual sins that we commit. And now this morning, the light, as it were, begins to dawn on this beautiful Lord's Day as God gives the solution from His Word regarding the sinfulness of mankind. And we find that in the words of our text in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. Where Isaiah writes, inspired by the Spirit, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's Jesus Christ. He, that's the Father, has put Him, that's Jesus Christ, to grief. When thou, that's the Father, shall and make His soul, that's Jesus Christ's soul, an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. And this morning I'd like to read also from both Lord's Days 5 and 6. You can find, if you'd like to read along, the question and answers there on pages 31 through 33 this morning, which really summarizes the theology of our text this morning. And I want you to take careful note and attention to how often we find the word in these two Lord's Days 5 and 6, the word satisfy or the word satisfaction. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may receive, may escape rather, that punishment and again be received into favor? Answer, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For, first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Question 15, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. And Lord's Day 6, question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18, who then is that mediator who is one person, both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself revealed in paradise, afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifice and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Our theme this morning, as we consider the words of our text, is the joy in Christian salvation. First, we want to consider, with God's help, the Lord's pleasure. Secondly, we want to consider the Lord's satisfaction, and then close with really an application to us from that, that flows from that, our pleasure and our satisfaction in him. The joy of Christian salvation, the Lord's pleasure, the Lord's satisfaction, our pleasure and satisfaction in him. My dear congregation, I trust that most of us are familiar with the very well-known first question and answer of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The question, very simply, is, what is the chief end that is the main goal of mankind? And the answer, man's chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the main purpose why you and I have been created as human beings. We are called to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in glory, in heaven, that will be realized for all the saints of God in absolute perfection, in a sin-free environment forever and forever and forever. But while we are on this sinful earth, and while we inhabit our broken, frail bodies, this is still God's purpose for mankind. And so I want to begin this morning by stating a very clear biblical principle. there is true and lasting joy in Christianity. There is true and lasting joy in Christianity. Although sin is very real, we've been hearing about that the last few weeks. And although God's wrath against sin is very, very real, and although his judgment against both the sin and sinner is soberingly real, as we heard in our very last message with the reality of everlasting judgment, and although, as Jesus himself said, while we live in this world, John chapter 16, you will have tribulations, you will have pressing times, yet there is joy in Christian salvation. Now, time would fail us, of course, to consider all the texts in the Bible regarding Christian joy. One thinks of texts like Psalm 98 in verse 4, where the psalmist intones, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 in the New Testament, while he is in prison in a very, very terrible condition, he writes, inspired by the Spirit, "Rejoice! And again, I say, rejoice." Jesus said to his own disciples in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then right after that, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit at the sovereignty of God. In Luke chapter 18, there was joy, wasn't there, after there had been a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son. And all three of those things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, they were found. What does Jesus say? There was joy. And then he says, and so there is joy in heaven over sinners that repent. And the truth is that over 500 times in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, we find either exhortations to joy and to rejoice in the Lord, or an example of a saint finding peace and joy in the Lord and in his grace. But this Christian joy, dear congregation, that we want to consider this morning from our text, does not and cannot begin with or find its source in mankind, within ourselves. And we know that because the Apostle Paul reminds us in that well-known text in Romans 7 and verse 8 that in us, that is in fallen mankind, that is in humanity, dwells no good thing. And I remind you, of course, that joy is a good thing. And if there is no good thing that dwells in us naturally, well then joy cannot dwell in us naturally or find its spring or its source in us naturally. You see, true Christian joy begins with or finds its source in the Lord himself. And that's what our text very clearly alludes to. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And the word there, pleased and pleasure, is translated by some as willing delight, as the joy of the Lord. And so, this first, let us realize that mankind inherently doesn't have the capability to be joyous and to be joyful aside from God. Just like love finds its source, we considered a message about love some months ago, I believe it was, and we found that from Scripture, since God is love, that is the only reason why there can be love down here below. Well, it's the exact same thing, you see, with joy. Because God is a God who has joy in his heart. He is the source of it all. That's the only way that a Christian who is born again and found in him can find true Christian joy. It is all from the Lord. And so what can we learn then from this passage where we read that it pleased the Lord, it was his willing delight to bruise him. And the pleasure of the Lord, it was his willing delight that all these things shall prosper in his hand, as Isaiah puts it. Well, the Father, first, we glean from this passage then, takes willing pleasure in bruising and in smiting his Son. That's what the text says, doesn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now we may say, well, that's what my version says. What does the original language say? Some people say, well, it says the same thing. It was his willing delight to bruise his Son. And how did he do that? How did he smite him, as some translate this as well? Well, he did that by pouring out his justice upon him. Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows, verse 3 tells us, and the one who was acquainted with grief. And the Father poured out his justice upon him. He experienced, Jesus did, he experienced a measure of that during his earthly pilgrimage, but he experienced and bore the full wrath of God's justice, didn't he? As he hung on the cross, as he shed his life's blood for his people. He experienced the agonies of hell there. We confess that. You remember last time we confessed how important that phrase in the Apostles' Creed is, that he descended into hell. He descended into the depth of the suffering of hell as he hung on the cross and as he experienced the Father's desertion. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was bruising him. God was smiting him. And you see, the Lord took willing delight in doing that. And the text goes on to say that the Father also put him, that is Jesus Christ, to grief. And what Isaiah there is doing, inspired by the Spirit, is just reiterating the very fact of God's bruising, that it was not a virtual thing. It was a very real thing. The suffering of Christ was the suffering of Christ. It wasn't an imagined suffering in him. It wasn't that he was the super savior and nothing could touch him and he just appeared for all that witnessed him that he was suffering, but he really wasn't suffering. No, he actually really suffered. He suffered in both body and soul. He didn't suffer in his divinity, he suffered in his humanity. And his humanity, just like you and I, is comprised of two parts, both body and soul. And so he suffered in his grief. And Christ's soul, we are told, was made an offering for sin on the altar of the cross, for the sin of his people. This is Old Testament language of sacrifice. You see, when a sin was committed, a sacrifice had to be made. And Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice as he hung upon the tree of the cross. And you see, this is the way the pleasure of the Lord prospers in the work of his hands. But the big question, of course, that comes to us is this. But why? Why does the Lord take pleasure? Why does the Lord take delight in pouring out his justice, in smiting and in bruising his son? The Lord, of course, we know, isn't a sadist and delight in the pain that is of another, just for the sake of pain itself. Why, then, does the Lord delight in it? Well, our text goes on to give the answer for that pressing question. Because in this way, you see, he sees or he realizes his seed. In other words, it is in this way that the Lord sees the spiritual children of Jesus Christ come to birth as a result of the suffering of his son. That'd be a very weak illustration, a parallel illustration, but parents, they anticipate the birth of a child. And when that child is born, after a time of pain, difficulty, travail, and suffering, well, the child is there. And in this way, there is delight. There's delight in a child is born. Well, on a far greater level, on a far higher plane, you see, the Father in heaven, he sees the suffering of his son, and he is the one who pours out his justice to make his son suffer. And in this way, he sees his seed. Both he the Father and he the Son sees his seed, realizes this is the way the church is brought to birth. And this causes the Father tremendous delight. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had willing pleasure in the bruising of his son. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure, the willing delight of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, there is joy in the heart of the Divine Father in the way of Christian salvation, as it is purchased on the cross, and as it is applied in the heart of every individual sinner. You see, we might have joy in Christian salvation, and a Christian does have joy in Christian salvation as a believer. But sometimes I believe we forget, or we don't realize maybe, that the joy, the divine joy, far supersedes our joy. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, the Lord is in the midst of thee, is mighty, he will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. You see, though we are sinful, though we are depraved, though we deserve eternal damnation, there is joy in the Lord, and he has pleasure and delight in the salvation and in the bringing forth of his children. And this is one thing that we must remember also at the communion table next week. The divine joy, the divine pleasure that finds its source in God alone. But secondly, the text also speaks of the Lord's satisfaction, doesn't it? In verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and, notice the word there as we find it also in the catechism, shall be satisfied. And now with this language of birth pangs, of travail, it becomes immediately evident that Isaiah is still talking about spiritual children, isn't he? And you see, in this way, the Father is satisfied. And now when we have a child, we are satisfied, aren't we? There's a sense of contentment and completion. It's all done and over with now. Well, in a certain way, it's just beginning, of course, when you have children. But that phase of the birth coming into being. That's done. And there's a sense of satisfaction. And then you go on and it's a new road. We're delighted and happy over a child arriving. We're satisfied. But this word satisfaction, as it is used here in our text, and as we find it also surfacing in the creeds, has a different aspect to it. There is contentment, of course, in Christ's death, in the Lord's heart, in the accomplishment of the bringing forth of spiritual children. But the satisfaction that is referred to here in Isaiah chapter 53, and again subsequently in Lord's Days 5 and 6 of the Catechism and other theological writings that we find, is a legal term. You see, there is satisfaction of the Father's justice. He must, as we confess, have his justice satisfied. And why do we confess that? Why is the satisfaction of justice so important? Well, in a courtroom, if somebody does something wrong, the judge is there, and they say, well, justice needs to be satisfied. Say somebody gets murdered. A law is broken. And the judge says, somebody must be jailed over this. And if the person there is accused and he's the one or she's the one who did the crime, well, then they got to do the time. Justice, you see, needs to be satisfied. But on a far greater way, and in an absolutely perfect legal way, with God in heaven, that's the way it is as well. When God's laws are broken, God does not become less just and more merciful and say, you know, well, it's all right. We'll just let this one pass. I'll just show mercy instead of my justice. Now, I think we have to remember, even children realize, that one of the attributes of God, one of the characteristics of God, is that he is immutable. He is unchangeable. He cannot change. You know, there's some things that God cannot do. We say God can do everything. No, some things that God cannot do. God cannot die. God cannot lie. And God cannot change either. He can't change. That's not part of his character. He's immutable. He doesn't become less just and more merciful. You see, when sin is committed, justice needs to be meted out. It needs to be punished. And you and I, you see, have sinned. And either we must pay for our sins or Jesus Christ must do that. And the gospel message is that Jesus Christ has done that. He has done that in his life. We call that his active obedience. And he's done that on the cross in his passive obedience, passively bearing the wrath of God. And so, you see, the Father sees the work, the life and the death of Jesus Christ, and he is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. Nothing more needs to be paid. The sin debt is satisfied. The Lord in heaven is not looking for more payment. He's fully satisfied. The Apostle Paul, he alludes to that as people were struggling in the New Testament church with this whole concept of transition from the Old Testament sacrificial system to the New Testament sacrificial way. And he says in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, and he's talking about the priests there coming all the time and for thousands of years always bringing their sacrifices again and again. But then he says about Jesus Christ, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. It is complete. It is finished, Jesus said. The Father's justice, you see, is satisfied. There's no more payment that needs be made by the sinner. We don't have to meet God halfway. You see, the Arminian says, you know, God did his best, and now we do the rest. No, dear congregation, the good news of the gospel is not that, well, Jesus paid some and I pay the rest. No, we sing, don't we, in that beautiful hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The Father's justice is satisfied. It is completely paid. And this, too, we must remember as we gather round at the communion table. We don't gather there to say, Lord, now I'm so thankful you've done your part and you've paid your part, but now I know you, the rest is all up to me. No, it's not the way it works with salvation. Salvation is that all my sins are washed away in his precious blood, and we are to stand in awe and wonder of his complete atonement and his absolute satisfaction. And so thirdly, and in closing, if the Father has joy in himself and the Son as well, and the Father's justice is satisfied, well, then, consequently, we, the Bible teaches us, principally all the way through, are to find our pleasure and our satisfaction in him. Maybe some of you well know John Piper's very well-known statement. He wisely once said and made famous and often quoted statement, the Lord is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. It's a very, very wise statement. The Lord is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And that's why we find the psalmist, for example, exhorting with a heart of Christian joy, Psalm 32 and verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And again, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And so I ask us, dear congregation, everyone, children and adults, are you and I satisfied and find our pleasure in God's pleasure and in his satisfaction? You see, the Bible teaches us that we are to find our pleasure and satisfaction in him. But how do we do that in very practical terms, in very real ways? It's one thing to talk about these things in theoretical terms, in some abstract way, but in concrete, daily, practical ways. How does this transpire in our daily lives, in our weekly lives? Well, let me give you a few ways in closing this morning. Number one, exactly what Jesus said in his New Testament ministry, we are to love God above all. He says we are to love him with our heart, with our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And I ask us, do we do that? Do we do that? And do we confess that to him in prayer? Do we come humbly? I'm not talking about the shallow glibness to say, you know, I just love you, Lord. And, you know, this rather shallow glibness, but with a heart sincere before God. We stand before him and say, I love thee, Lord. Thou art everything for me. The Lord is looking for that from his children. A parent loves to hear from their child that they love them. And in far greater way, the Heavenly Father, the Divine Son, They are looking for that expression of love from their children. We are to love God, Jesus says, above all. That's how we show our satisfaction and our joy in the Lord. And then secondly, we ought to be delighting in regular worship with the faithful on the Lord's Day. You see, it's in the context of corporate worship that we hear the message of this completeness of Christ's great work. You see, our regular work, as legitimate as it all is, cannot teach us that. And so the Lord says, pause once a week. Pause once a week. Come together with the people of God and take pleasure in me. In Isaiah chapter 58, he tells us to turn away, in fact, from our own pleasure on the Lord's day and to take pleasure in him. And when we do delight in him, Isaiah 58 in verse 14, he says, we are lifted up, therefore, then by him. So delight in regular worship with the faithful on the Lord's day. That's how we show our joy and our pleasure in God and our satisfaction with him. Third, we show our delight in him when we love our neighbor. This is not only the second table of the law, but this is to be an expression of our joy in Jesus Christ. You see, too often when we view our neighbor, we think that our call is to be better than our neighbor in our eyes, or to correct our fellow man, or worse yet, judge him, or even one worse yet is to hate our fellow man. But Jesus says, love your neighbor. This is the way we show our satisfaction in him and our joy in him. Then, too, we have to delight in the use of the ordinances. You see, communion time is a time of remembrance, but it's also a time of humble joy. Because it's a time when we especially remember his great love and his great mercy. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. If you are my friend, you are my friend, if you do whatsoever I command you. And one of the things he commands us to do is to remember him. And so this is the way too, you see. We show our love and our veneration and our satisfaction and our joy in him is when we regularly use the ordinances. So we show it by loving God above all, delighting in regular worship, delighting in his ordinances, loving our neighbor. And then next, we show that love and joy and satisfaction in him by not trying to add to Christ's work to satisfy the Father's justice. As I alluded to already, God doesn't say, well, I've done my part, now do your part. We ought not to have this idea that somehow the more godly I live, the more eligible I will be for heaven. Because what is that really doing? Well, that's slighting, isn't it, Christ's finished work. It's saying, Jesus, you really didn't do enough. I think you need my help just a little bit. What arrogance, dear congregation, what absolute arrogance of soul to even begin to think that way. Jesus paid it all. We are not saved by works, Romans 4 and verse 5. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of yourself, lest any man, thinking he's doing so well, should boast. It's so plain, it's so simple, but we stumble through that so often, don't we? Thinking somehow we have to add to the finished work. The Father is satisfied. We ought to be satisfied in the finished work of the Son of God. And then finally and lastly, how do we show our satisfaction and our joy in the Lord. Well, we do that by promoting the Christian gospel wherever we go and letting our lights so shine before men. You see, if we don't do that, others may witness us, may look at us, and we may be indirectly communicating that the life with Christ as a Christian is not really so satisfying after all. If we live with one foot in the sinful pleasures of this world, our neighbors may look at that and may glean from that and say, you know, that person says he's a Christian, but apparently Christianity is not all that it's chalked up to be. And so they're seeking pleasure in sinful stuff. And you see, we're called to promote the Christian gospel with our lips and with our lives. That's how we show our satisfaction and our joy in the Lord. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Piper again. The Lord is most glorified when you're most satisfied in him. Now, these are all high and lofty thoughts, dear congregation, and impossible in our own strength to do. Who is sufficient unto these things? Paul says. Our sufficiency is in the Lord and of the Lord. You cannot do it in your own strength. You will fail miserably. We will all fail miserably if we say, you know, Lord, this week and in these 2 weeks of preparation, I'm going to be as perfect as a sinless human being can be. And I'll just do my best. Well, we have to try to do our best, but not in our own strength. In the Lord's strength. Without me, you can do nothing. And so we turn to the Lord. We rest in him. We confess our sins before him. And we cling to him. And we listen to the text of Scripture. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Psalm 149, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. The Lord has good pleasure within himself. The Father has his justice satisfied in the work of his Son. And I ask us, therefore, are we living a life of gratitude, finding our pleasure and our satisfaction in him alone? I hope so, because that's what God requires of us, and that is what delights God in heaven. Amen.